chapter 28 again, looking at verses 12 and 13, continuing on looking at the latter, particularly in what it means in scriptures. So that's our goal for today, is to finish that. So if you'll go with me to Genesis 28, we're going to read verses 10 through 12a, I guess. Oops, that's not right. That's Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 28, and let's start in verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Let's stop there, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he is our mediator, that he is our intercessor, that he is, Father, our atoning sacrifice. And we're thankful for the fact that we can come before you this morning. We pray that we would come before you without guile or without deceit, but that we would come before you, Father, as sincere followers, as ones who truly want to know you and do not want to have anything hidden from you, nor would you hide anything from us that we should know, Father. So we pray this morning that you would reveal to us in your word what it is that you would have us to know about yourself, about the work of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for these pictures that are given in Scripture and pray that as we look at this one today, that we would gain a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for who he is to us. We thank you in his name. Amen. All right. So we've looked at this for now for a few weeks or a couple weeks, and at this little section here, we've looked at verse 10, talking about Jacob departing where he took nothing. Verse 11, the conditions of the Lord's visitation, that certain place and the night there and the sun. He took one of the stones and he laid down and started to fall asleep. And as he fell asleep, this dream came to him. We looked at the dreams in the context of God's Word, and we said, what is the authoritative revelation of God's Word? Because this isn't the first dream we see in Scripture. It won't be the last one we see. So the question becomes, are those still valuable or something that maybe would happen to this day? And we say, no, they do not happen to this day, that there's no reason for that. That, in fact, now we have the 66 books that we say are the Holy Scriptures, the book that we bring here each week and we look at and we're looking at now, and we say that is the authoritative revelation of God. And we looked at several verses that showed the Word of God was superior to any other means of revelation. We talked about Peter and being on the mount when he talked about that over in 1 Peter, and he looked back to when he was on the mountain and he saw that revelation of Christ in his transfigured state, his glorified state, and he talked about that, but then he went on to say the word of prophecy made more sure. And in other words, the idea that the scriptures are more sure than even what he saw. Sometimes our memories don't quite work for us, and we think of things differently. We don't remember them. We didn't see them accurately the first time. We have to be careful about that. And it's interesting to me. Chris may even know something about this, but I've seen shows before where there was they set up something specifically, and there was a college class, and professor was teaching, and she was doing her teaching, and in front of a room somewhat like this, although it was somewhat of a raised level, and somebody came in, walked in fairly slowly actually, came in, kind of looked around the room, and then grabbed her purse off the desk and ran out of the room. And then they ask the students, now, what did they look like? What color were they wearing? You know, all these things about them, and most of them were wrong about what they saw. Most of them were actually wrong about what they saw. So we really can't trust even our own vision, our own sight about things. What we can trust is the Word of God, and that's what we trust in, because we have this here. We can keep looking at it. It's verifiable. It verifies itself, and it's never been proven wrong by anybody or anything found in history or things like that. So we trust it and what it says, and nothing else would really come before us or between us and that then if we hold on to the Word of God. And then we looked at the idea of the pattern that we should follow was shown in Acts 17, the Bereans, that they searched the Scripture to see if these things be so. They were more excellent than the other ones who were looking all over the place. They were looking in the Scriptures. And then we looked at Luke 24 and that Christ even himself used that pattern on the road to Emmaus. So we see all that, and we see the fact that we look at dreams and we say, in the context of God's Word, dreams are not the authoritative revelation of God to us this day. They were in this day, because they didn't have the scriptures, but we have the scriptures now. And then last week we started looking at Jacob's ladder, and we said made three observations. What were the three observations we made in verse 12? They each began with a certain word. Behold, first thing there was. What's the first thing you see? Verse 12, Genesis 28, 12. What's the first thing you see? Behold what? A ladder. Okay, a ladder reaching from where to where? Earth to heaven. And so we talked about the idea that there are planes and ladders are connectors. And without a ladder, you don't get where you want to go. You may try to reach for it and jump for it and look kind of silly trying to stand for it and things like that. But eventually you say, you know what, I need a ladder. I'm going to have to go get a ladder so that I can get to where I need to go. And so we sometimes need a ladder to get to the next level, to get to somewhere. And that's what's kind of being shown here, that the gulf between earth and heaven is far unless God provides a ladder in this case. That's the only way that Jacob is going to be able to see the Lord standing above it. You know, the idea of heaven and earth being connected is through this ladder. So the first observation we make is simply there is a ladder. Secondly, the second observation we make in verse 12 was what? Behold, the angels descending and ascending on it. So we have these angels, and we talked about angels. They're God's agents. They deliver his message. They deliver his ministry. And the ladder is a medium between heaven and earth for them to go up and down on. In other words, the ministry of God, the message of God, comes down back and forth upon this ladder. And so it's a medium between heaven and earth. And the messengers reveal the truth from heaven. In this particular case, God's going to reveal the truth from heaven, being that he's extending the covenant relationship to Jacob. That's what he's going to do in this section, which we'll start looking at next week. But that's what we have so far about this. And then the final thing that we behold is what? The Lord standing above it. And we assume then, or we can state, it's pretty clear, that we can't get to the Lord without this ladder. There's no way for us to get to the Lord unless we have this ladder, just simply stating that. So it brings Jacob into communication with God and teaches that he's accepted, but not in and of himself. There has to be somebody that provides a ladder. In other words, he's going to need a mediator. The Lord stood above it, and Jacob, the object of his mercy, and the Lord being the object of his desire, was above it. And so they are in two places, but there is this ladder that connects them in this way. And so that's what we have here then. We have those three observations, and we made those last week. Then we started looking, and we said this ladder is a type of what or who? It's a type of Christ, exactly. And we looked at John 1:43 through 51. So turn with me there now, and because we're going to refer to this several times today. So John chapter 1 and verse 43. And here we have Christ very early in his ministry. And it says in verse 43 of John chapter 1, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So we have this here, this clear picture that Christ uses. And it's the first time, as we said last week, that Christ uses an Old Testament figure and applies it to himself. So it's kind of significant in that way that Christ would do that. The second thing we can say about this is that the use of a ladder is well suited to show the person and the work of Christ as a mediator. Through this ladder, with Christ as mediator, we have what is in heaven. In other words, we don't have access to heaven unless we have Christ. He's our ladder to heaven. So, you know, I've used this example a lot of times. It's very simple. You do this, I hope, numerous times a day. You say a prayer and you end it how? In Jesus' name. Because it's in his name that we go to heaven, not in our name, okay? So he's our mediator. He's our ladder. He's our means of access into this place. If I went somewhere and they didn't know who I was, but I knew somebody there, You know, I might say, well, I'm, yeah, are you allowed? They'd say, are you allowed to be here? And I'd say, well, I don't know if I'm allowed to be here, but so-and-so in there told me I should just come on in. And then they would say, oh, you know so-and-so. And so then I would just come on in because I now have access because somebody is authorized to allow me access, has done so. And that's what Christ does. He gives us this heavenly access. We can ascend to God via this ladder. So we have this connective ladder. Even though we're stuck in our sinful state, we now have this opportunity to go before the Father. Even though we're sinful, we can now go before him in Christ's name, in Christ's place, in that way. So we say that. We also saw last week and talked about that it's a picture of Christ's deity. The Lord stood above it. But in fact, we have the fullness of the Godhead in who? In Christ himself. And so the fact is, the matter is that Christ is God. And so when we say the Lord stood above it, we now see where that Christ comes down to earth. He actually comes down the ladder. God comes down the ladder and now comes to man in the form of Christ. And we looked at that Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And then finally, we talked about the fact, well, I shouldn't say finally, but we did talk about the fact he brings God to men and men to God. And we looked at John chapter 14, 1 through 11, where he says, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All those various statements that he makes there in John chapter 14, he is bringing God to men and men to God. He is the ladder. In all this way, he is the ladder. It's even interesting, how does John portray Jesus of Nazareth? How does he portray him? All the Gospels portray him in a different view, if you will. How does John portray him? Well, as himself, but as what? As God, the Son of God. He portrays him as the Son of God. And so the first thing that he uses, the first picture that stood out to John, I don't know what Christ said before this or anything like that. Obviously, it was very, very early. He was just called. But the point is that stuck out for him. He sees Christ as the Son of God. And he remembers this idea of the ladder. It stood out for him. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't moved by the Spirit. He was to write these words. But the point is, we know that the authors, to some extent, their own experiences, their own things, where they were at, all come into place as they write, and the Holy Spirit does move them. And so he sees him as the Son of God, and this idea of him being a ladder is a very keen aspect of that, an important way for us to view Christ as the Son of God, as him as this ladder. And then the final thing we worked on last week was this, that it confirms the Old and New Testament. The ladder was a symbol of Christ. It also is also confirmed by this consideration that nothing was more suitable that God should ratify his covenant of eternal salvation in his son to his servant Jacob. In other words, he's actually ratifying the covenant. He is confirming the covenant to Jacob at this point. And so in Christ, that covenant is also confirmed. And we talked about the fact that all covenants between men and God ultimately rest upon the person and the finished work of Christ. And we looked at the fact that at the Abrahamic covenant, where it says that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is finally ratified or confirmed in who? In Christ himself. The Mosaic covenant, we can't keep it, but who does in our place? Christ. The Davidic covenant, he doesn't sit on the throne forever. None of his earthly descendants sit upon the throne forever, but who ultimately sits on the throne forever? Christ. All the covenants, so you can look at every one of them, they're all ratified and they're all confirmed in the person and the work of Christ. So we see that Christ is one of us, and yet he's not, and he connects both earth and heaven in himself, and he represents God to us, and he represents us to God. And so in him, we have access to the throne of grace, and we have access to God, and God can accept us in the Beloved. Not in ourselves, but in the Beloved. So that's kind of everything we covered last week. Is there any questions over that? Okay, let's move ahead now and say the ladder is, let's talk about this now. The ladder is always available. Now, it's appropriate that this first Old Testament image Christ identifies with, that it was available in the days of Jacob and it's available now. And the means of communion with God have always been in the Son. I guess we kind of covered a little bit this last week. Have always been in the Son. The Old Covenant saints look forward to his day, and we talked about that. We looked at several places. We looked at Anna and Simeon in the temple. We looked at Job looking for his Redeemer. We looked at Abraham rejoicing. We didn't read the verses, but Abraham rejoicing to see his day. In other words, the ladder was always available. So the Old Testament saints were looking for this same ladder. They're looking for this same means by which, in fact, we're going to get into why Nathaniel's in this place and why it becomes important. They were looking for this ladder. They're looking for a means by which a man can come before God, stained, sinful, dead in trespasses and sins. How can that man come before God. That's what they were looking for all this time, the consolation of Israel, as it were, the Messiah, the promised one. So that's what they're looking for. So the problem then, if that ladder, so that we can say then this, was that ladder always available? Yeah, it was. I mean, it was always available in the sense that they were looking forward to Christ. We look back to what Christ did, so we have a communion service, a Lord's Supper, where we remember what he did. They were looking forward to what he was doing, as they had so many types that were going to point forward to who Christ was and what he was going to do as prophet, priest, and king, all those types, and all those other types, the sacrifices and things like that. So the problem was never a lack of a ladder. What is it that keeps men from the ladder? Sin. Yeah, see, they choose their own way. It's not the lack of a ladder. Is God willing that any would perish? No, he provides the ladder so that all men can come before him. All men, nobody stands before him without an excuse or with an excuse. You cannot stand before him and say, I have an excuse. I have a reason why I didn't use the ladder. Nobody can do that. Not a single person that ever lived can do that because they don't look for it. They don't want it. They don't see it. Even when they intellectually see it, they say, well, I kind of get it. You know, yeah, I can't really disprove any of this, but I'm not interested in it. In other words, they're actually not wanting to come. They're not just blind. They're actually being purposely rebellious about it. And so this ladder has always been available, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's always been available. Now, why is it that somebody wouldn't want to climb that ladder, wouldn't want to get on that ladder? Why don't they want to? There's only two reasons. We already said one was sin. So in other words, they like it too much here. They're too in love with this world. They too much love this. Who was it? Were you going to say something? The what? Yeah, exactly. They have the lust of the world. They love what's in this world. They love this. Who was it? Paul said it. Was it Alexander the coppersmith or Demas? Which one was it that loved the world too much? Demas, okay. He loved the world. Remember, he said he was with Paul. He was ministering with him, but he left him. Why did he leave him? Because he loved the world too much. He just didn't want to give up the world and what the world had to offer. He heard about this ladder all the time. Now, Paul didn't maybe walk around saying Christ is the ladder every day, but it was clear what he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ constantly over and over again, affirming it over and over again, both by his life as well as his teaching and his looking at the Old Testament and all the revelation and all of that. And Demas heard this over and over and over again and then finally said, no, I'm going to leave. Why? Because I love the world too much. I want to be here. I don't want to be there. I want to be here. So the first thing is that a person loves it too much down here. But you know what? There's something else that keeps a person from climbing a ladder. How come sometimes people don't want to climb a ladder? Fear. It's too high. It's up there. I don't want to climb the ladder. Now, what are they in fear of on this ladder? What's at the top? Who's at the top? The Lord's at the top. They're in fear of the Lord. They don't want to approach him. They're scared of him. Now, is he one to be feared? Does that mean we don't climb the ladder? No. We still climb the ladder. Is he willing to accept all those that go on this ladder that he provides? That's what we should do. But the problem is people don't want to. They either love it too much here, they're caught up and they're entangled in the world, the affairs of the world, they're all wrapped up in that, or they say, well, I don't really want to go up there. Go ahead. That's right. That's right. You got to leave. That's right. You got to have both hands on the ladder climbing up, and you don't like that. And so, yeah, so absolutely. We've got to give that up. Well, that happens a lot. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot of reasons why people will not go on this ladder we're talking about here. Figurative. Pardon? What's that? They don't want to be punished. Absolutely not. They don't want to come under. But by the way, they're going to be punished. That's the thing. The question is, are they going to be chastened? See, the issue is we're all kind of under something. We're either under the punishment of God because he will not accept us. He will not accept us in our state when we say, no, I love the world too much. I want to have this. I want to have this. This is what I'm indebted to. This is what I love. He's not willing to accept that person. He will not accept that one. He will accept the one that leaves all this behind, goes up that ladder, comes to him humbly and in fear, knows that's where they should be going, he will accept them. That doesn't mean they won't be chastened, but we chasten whom we love. So the fact of the matter is it's not like the ladder is not available. The reason people don't use it is because of something about themselves. It's always been available. Go ahead. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I thought so much about the Tower of Babel with this. Men trying to build their own means to get to heaven. We're going to look at it in a little while here at another one that does that. But yes, absolutely. It's very dangerous. And we have to really realize the fact that God provides the ladder. You know, I think I've mentioned this before. It always struck me when I was younger. I always was confused by that parable that Christ gave of the man who was going to have a wedding feast. And he called everybody, you know, he called everybody to come and nobody came. So then he went out into the highways. He told his servants, go out in the highways and just find people and bring them in to come in. And there was one member that was found there without what? Without the garment. And I thought to myself, well, that seems unfair. I mean, the guy had little time to prepare. He didn't even know this guy. I mean, he was invited to come, and so he showed up and came. What? It seems unfair that the master, the lord of the house, would be angry with him because he did not have the wedding garment. But what do we know about that? Wedding garment was provided by whom? The one that actually was giving the feast. In other words, it was freely available to take. He was invited to come in, and it's not like he had to bring anything. In fact, whatever he brought wouldn't have been any good. He had to wear the wedding garment that was freely provided by the one who was holding the feast. And yet people want to come in and do their own thing. And we're going to look at this. This is what Nathaniel's not doing, by the way. All this is what Nathaniel's not doing. So that's what we want to consider this morning then. So the fact is, we have no desire to escape our sin. We prefer sin of earth to the glory of heaven, and we fear the one at the top, but we shouldn't. Yeah, we should, but we shouldn't. We should fear him, and yet at the same time have joy. It's like, you know, I read recently about Mary Magdalene when she left the tomb and said she went away in fear, and I think it was fear and joy, you know, is the way she went away. That's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we're supposed to approach God in that way. So the problem is not a lack of a ladder in any way. And so we say, and Jesus himself says, that Jesus is the ladder. So let's look at this a little bit more here in a couple of different verses. And the first one, let me see, make sure I got all my verses all kind of set up here. Does somebody have John 1 and verse 14 to read? Okay. That's actually almost a reference to this idea of how he became the ladder. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, just like Jacob saw the Lord at the top of the ladder. We saw his glory, the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, grace and truth in particular, is revelation. That's God's revelation to men. That's what angels do. They come, they're messengers. They bring messages. In other words, this verse here is almost saying the same thing as what the end of the chapter is saying. This idea of a ladder is him being full of grace and truth, revealing the Father, the only begotten of the Father, revealing God to us. So the link between heaven and earth, the revealer of heavenly glory and truth to men, is Christ. He's the ladder. He is what that's saying, almost the same thing right there, in a different way, from a different viewpoint, the same thing. The next one is in John chapter 3. This is when he's speaking to Nicodemus, verses 12 and 13. Does somebody have that? You see what he says there? He says, listen, nobody's ascended into heaven, but there's one that has descended. That's the Son of Man. The one who is the Lord of glory at the top has come down to live among sinful, wicked men. Men who don't understand what's going on, earthly things. They don't understand those things. They don't get it. He had to come down to reveal God to us. This is the thing. This is the trap and the lie. We're not getting better. We're never going to evolve or somehow develop ourselves enough that we figure out how we can get to heaven on our own. We don't even understand heavenly things because we don't even understand earthly things. So the fact of the matter is he has to come here to reveal God to us, the culmination of which is John 14, I and my Father are one. That's the culmination of his teaching, really, when he's in that last teaching session with them in the upper room. and he reveals them all these things that he's been telling them. So why does he respond to Philip when Philip says, you know, show us the Father and it's good enough for us? And he says, have I been with you for so long? This is what I've been doing since day one. Back in John chapter 1. This is what I've been doing the entire time. The Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven, who is standing at the top of the ladder, has descended down. That's what he's saying in this verse here in John chapter 3. He had to come down because we're never going to get good enough, smart enough, wise enough, technology enough, Tower of Babel enough. We're never going to get there so that we can ascend to heaven. It's not going to happen. He said nobody's ever done it, and nobody has ever done it of themselves. But they will do it on the ladder that God provides. And then finally, do I put on the paper Hebrews 8 and verse 6? You see, I think it's a better ministry. It's better than everything in the Old Testament. It's the mediator of a better covenant. So it's always been available. The ladder has always been available, but this is the perfect representation of it. He's of the better covenant. In the Old Testament, they say, we can approach God. How? Through sacrifices. Through sacrifices in a proper heart, we can approach God. That's what they would say. But yet they kept having to keep do those sacrifices over and over again. And they knew, listen, the blood and bulls and goats can't take away our sin because we keep doing it, and we still die. And only he then, the mediator of a better covenant, can actually really get us to heaven, can really be a ladder for us to get to heaven. That's the only way it's going to happen, is on Christ and Christ alone. So we say that Jesus is the ladder in all this. Now, let's talk about the response to Christ. At this point, in all of this, this idea that the response to Christ, and I want to say this, the proper response to Christ is the same as Jacob's response to the ladder. In other words, if you say, well, how shall we respond to Christ? We respond the same way Jacob does to the ladder. Let's look back here in Genesis chapter 28, and we'll see how Jacob responds to this. Genesis 28, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 16 and read through 19. It says, then Jacob, so here he sees this ladder in this dream, and he hears the words of God. And then in verse 16, it says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Peter described when they were on the mountain when Christ was transfigured? Doesn't that sound a lot like that? Surely this is a wonderful place. We never even want to leave here. Let's just build booths here. Let's build you know, places here for us to stay forever. We don't want to leave here. This is the place right here. The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And the fear that they had. And then in verse 18, so Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, however previously the name of the city had been Luz. And so we see here that his response at this point is with fear. He acknowledged this is the house of God and the gate of heaven. It's the entrance to heaven. And he had fear as a result of that. And that's the way we're supposed to respond. But his fear didn't cause him to become paralyzed, did it? Didn't cause him to be a man that had no action, or a man that even shied away from the place. Did he get up and run from the place? He has fear, but what does he then do? He builds an altar. He worships. That's what he does. He stays there and he worships. This is the proper response. This is the response Jacob has. Fear and worship. Fear and worship. Now, what is the response that we should have to Christ? Well, I want to point out to you it's the same as what the proper response to Christ in the New Testament is the same as the response Jacob has to this ladder. We've already seen it here this morning in John chapter 1 and verse 49 when we read about Nathanael. And it said there, let me find it. Whoops, must be in the wrong place. He said, where is that? That's not right. Oh, it is right. Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He recognized him in that way. He saw him in that way. He was worshiping him and acknowledging him, ascribing worth to him in that way at that point. He saw him as the Son of God because he knew how he knew Nathanael. Does somebody have, let me see if I got these other verses. Does somebody have Matthew 8, 23 through 27?
When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, and Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him
Okay, so they're, you know, fairly early once again as ministry, but they're amazed at this. They're really in fear about this. Who can do this? What kind of this can't be a man, can it? What kind of man is this that does this, that tells the sea what to do, the winds what to do? Does somebody have Matthew 9 and verse 33? Okay, once again, they're amazed at his ability to have authority over demons. Does somebody have Matthew 15:31? You see that? They're responding to what Christ does there with all the healing, and they marvel and they glorify the God of Israel. This is the way we're supposed to respond to Christ, the same way Jacob does, with fear and worship. This is the way we're supposed to respond to Christ. It's the same way in the New Testament. Does somebody have Philippians 2? We could do this all day, by the way, but we won't. Does somebody have Philippians 2, 5 through 11? What that's saying there is that Christ had to descend the ladder to do his work. So he did have to come down there. He had to condescend. He had to take upon himself the form of a bondservant and be made in the likeness of men. He came down. That's what he said back there in John chapter 3. He came down. Nobody's ever ascended, but he descended. And yet, when he descended, at the final result is, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. And we should also highly exalt. What God exalts, we exalt. What God hates, we hate. And he highly exalted Jesus Christ as his son, and to his own glory and to the glory of the son, that's what he gave, and that's the way we're supposed to respond. And the last one to look at in this area is this. Does somebody have Matthew 28, 18 through 20? Thank you. I want to just point out that he starts that off, this great commission here. He starts it off with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then from that point, he gives them the commission. He gives them their orders. And so we can say this, our work for Christ, us following his orders, our work for Christ, the commission of the church, is the same is based on the same image of authority and mediatorship as the latter showed to Jacob. All authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. That same place. It's based on the fact that he's a mediator. So when we go out, we call him our mediator. We call him our intercessor. We call him our sacrifice. We give the gospel and we give those aspects of Christ to it as part of this. This is what we do when we go out and we baptize and we make disciples in this way. So our work for Christ is based on the same image of authority and mediatorship as the latter that was in Jacob. So we have to realize all this, that this is for our benefit, this picture back here, and we should respond to Christ the same way that Jacob did, and we should call men to respond to Christ the same way that Jacob did to this ladder. Now let's talk, now move on. Why did Christ use the metaphor at this point in time? Why does he use it now? Why does he pick this one as the first one he applies to himself? Why does he use that at this point in time? Well, now we kind of want to turn around the other way. How does God respond to men who are seeking, particularly to men such as Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit? How does God respond to men in whom there is no deceit? Can we say something else? He allows himself to be found. He's straightforward with them. He doesn't hide anything from them. He doesn't say, well, you're going to have to jump through a bunch of hoops and do this and do that and do that. He doesn't do any of that. He just gives them straightforward, here's what to do. And then they should do it. And if they don't have any guile, then they'll see the ladder, so to speak. They'll see the truth. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and they just get so caught up on things? You're like, that's not even there. What are you talking about? Why is that in your way? That's not even there in scriptures. You're just making stuff up now. You're just adding to it in all of this. God responds to men very straightforward fashion. He tells them what they need to know. So then we have to get it to this idea. Why does he use that at this point in time? It begs the question, what's Nathanael thinking about when he's under that fig tree? Why is he sitting there? You know, when you're sitting under a fig tree, you're not doing anything, are you? I mean, you're not working on the fig tree. You're not walking to the fig tree. You're sitting under the fig tree. That's what you're doing. So what's he thinking about at this point? What is he thinking about? Now, I don't know, but let me give you a few points. I would be guessing from this point, but I do think there's something here that we can probably grab onto and hold on to a bit. The first thing I want to say is this. Oftentimes in those days, a fig tree or a vine was used as a place of prayer. If you think about it, if you lived in the town, if you lived in the town of Jerusalem or Bethlehem or someplace like that, and you were in your house, and you tried to find a quiet place in your house, what's the chance of that happening? Not very good. That's why we said you have a prayer closet or something you can go to be private, not stand out like Christ told him. Don't stand out on the street. Do it in private. You should pray, but do it in private. But it may be difficult to do so. And one place they would go to pray would be a place where someplace where it was out. Fig tree, vines, or where did Christ often go to pray? Mount of Olives, onto the mountain, somewhere else. He would go somewhere else to pray, get away from people to pray. So there's some idea that I think there was probably an item of prayer going on here. They would go away from private prayer and from others leaving his home and going out. And you don't want to be necessarily in the sun or whatnot. You just want to be in a quiet place where you can sit and you can pray at that point. And I think that's likely what he was doing. In fact, there's somewhat of a reference to that in Micah 4 and verse 4. Does somebody have that? Did I put that on there? I did not. Oh, I did. Yes. Does somebody have that? So this is not the first time. It's actually used a couple of times in the Old Testament like that. And I do want to say I think it's more of a sign of peace. In both cases, it's probably more of a sign of peace. But I would say this, even when we seek peace with God, we go to prayer. We approach him. We climb the ladder, so to speak, is what we do when we're finding peace with God. And I think that's probably a state that we would be in. So it's a place of contentment before God. And in this case, I can say this. When they came to him back there in John and they said, how did they present Christ to him? Remember how they did that? They said, we have what? We have found. We found what? Yep. You got it. We're looking for that one. The one we've been looking. By the way, what do you find usually? Find something you're looking for. Sometimes you find something you're not looking for, but they've been seeking. They've apparently, because they've been talking about it. So when he goes to him, he goes right to this. He doesn't have to beat around the bush and say, every once in a while we talk about this or what. He comes right at it. We found the one we're looking for, is what he says. That's the way he talks to him about at that point. So it's a good possibility that he was seeking peace with God, and he was looking for that one who would be the consolation of Israel, the one that would be the Messiah, the one that would be the provider of a relationship with God apart from our sins. That's what he was looking for, I think. So it's a possibility that he was praying and particularly concerned about his sin and looking for the Messiah, the one that would allow him to enter in. And I think what he was looking for, and I think everybody should look at this. I don't know who has it, but who has Psalm 32? Okay, if you would go ahead and let's all get there because I want everybody to kind of see this. Because this becomes, I think there's a good chance that he was reflecting on this passage only because of the words in it that he may have been reflecting on this passage. So Psalms chapter 32, and if you'd read verses 1 through 7, please. Okay, thank you. So when we see that here, we see a couple of different things. First of all, this goes to the idea of forgiveness. How can a man be forgiven of sin? How can his sin be covered? That's what he's looking for. And then it goes on to say, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He doesn't count it upon us. We know we have it, but he says, I'm not going to count it. I'm not counting it on you, on your account in this way. I'm not going to impute that to you. And in whose spirit there is what? No deceit. I think that's a key phrase, that there is no deceit in that one. And what does a man do that doesn't have any deceit? Well, they acknowledge their sin to him, and their iniquity they don't hide. They say, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you will forgive the guilty of sin. And then it even talks about the idea of finding one. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. I think all this kind of goes to this idea of what Nathanael, I can't say for sure that's what he's thinking about, but I think he may be meditating on this passage because it describes a man without deceit in his prayers who's seeking one. That's what it is. And it all kind of flows right into what's going on here in this passage. So when Christ says he saw him under the fig tree, it was more than just the possibility he noticed him. It wasn't like, listen, I was walking down the road and I just happened to notice you. I saw you under the fig tree. It wasn't that. It was really more God hearing a prayer, that he actually knew the thoughts of what Nathanael were. Because what's Nathanael's response when he does come before him at this point? How is his word to him? He says in verse 48. What's his question to Christ? How do you know me? Not how did you see me? When did you see me? Where were you at that you saw me? None of those. That's the questions I would ask. He said, how do you know me? He knew his thoughts. He knew what he was praying. He knew what he was considering when he was under that fig tree. That was the issue. That's why when he calls him, he says, there is a man who is no deceit. And his response is, how do you know me? That's what he had been thinking. I think that's what he had been thinking about the day before. I don't think there's some you know merit to say that. That's what he was thinking of. How do you know me? He didn't ask, how do you see me? He said, how do you know me? And that's what so quickly switches then Nathanael's view of this in all of this. And so then at this point is when Jesus compares himself to Jacob's ladder as a means to enter the presence of God. How can one be found? Well, they find it in Christ. They find it in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But this one, he doesn't really come from Nazareth. He's descended from above. Oh, he took upon himself the form of a man and low of flesh and not one anybody would notice because he came from Nazareth, you know. But the fact of the matter is he'd come from somewhere else. And so he sees this in all this. And so it's going to fulfill on what's important to Nathanael. Who is the Messiah and how can I enter heaven? How can I actually find this? I can find it in this one, Jesus, who knows me at this point. Now, I want to compare him for a moment. I think you could do this a lot, by the way, with a lot of people in Scripture, is to compare him to the rich young ruler. So turn with me. Let's think about Nathanael. Let's just kind of consider him. But then let's move over to the rich young ruler and turn to Mark chapter 10. Because he asks a similar question, doesn't he? If Nathanael's sitting under the tree thinking about, you know, how can a man not have a sin imputed and how can this one be found? How can I find God? How can I have a relationship with God? How can I actually come before God in all of this? That's kind of the question that he's asking. And then we go to the rich young ruler and we say he's also asking a very similar question. Now, Nathanael has no deceit. He has no guile. He's asking an honest question. The issue for us is the rich young ruler asking an honest question? Because he answers a similar one. So it says here in verse 17 of Mark 10, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Here he is standing before him, this man in the flesh. But if he's good, then he came from somewhere else. He didn't come from here. He's come down that ladder, as it were, or he is that ladder coming down. And you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, were the commandments intended to affirm man's goodness? Now, Paul doesn't say that, does he? He says the commandments are a schoolmaster. And he says, I wouldn't have known that I shouldn't covet unless the law said I shall not covet. And I find myself coveting then all the time. When the law comes, I just find myself breaking it over and over again. I'm now aware of it at this point. And so Christ gives him the commandments here at this point. Does that cause him to realize that it's a schoolmaster and he's sinful? No, it doesn't. Let's continue on reading. He said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he asks him this. Now, let me ask you a question. He comes before this one, and he calls him good. And Christ says, there's no one good. No one on earth is good. Who was Nathanael seeking? Or what or who was Nathanael seeking? Who was he seeking? The Messiah. Very good. In other words, he was seeking a person. What's this young man here seeking? Is he seeking somebody? No, he's seeking a means of his own doing. That's what he's doing, a means of his own doing. Nathanael doesn't have guile or deceit. He's not looking for anything in himself that's going to get him into heaven. He's looking for the one who will get him into heaven. And that's the one who has no guile and no deceit. They look for the one who will get them into heaven. This rich young ruler isn't looking for the one. He's standing right there in front of him, even calls him good. But he doesn't recognize the fact that this is the means to heaven. This one standing before me. Instead, the means getting to heaven is going to be what I've been doing from my youth up. I've been doing it my whole life. This is what I rely upon. This is what I rest upon as being my means to inherit eternal life, to get eternal life, is going to be what I do at this point. So he's not interested in the identity of the Messiah. He's not looking for him. He doesn't run around asking that question like these men were doing back in John chapter 1. Instead, he's trying to figure out how he can do it of his own works. He focused on what he did that would get for him what he wants, not on one who could do it for him. He did all of these things, the law from his youth up. He didn't want to sell all that he had to follow this good teacher. Why not? Why doesn't he want to sell what he has? Because he loves it. He's got a lot of it, and he loves all of it. It's, you know, every once in a while I watch that show, American Pickers, where people like go out and they find some dude that's got a barn, and it's just full of stuff. For 40, 50 years, this guy's been collecting stuff. And they go into this barn with the guy, and they look around and stuff, and they're like, do you want to sell this? And you know what so often the response is? No, I don't want to sell. No, not that. Well, it's just a piece of junk from years ago. It's half of it's broken. No, I don't want to get rid of that. No, I don't want to get. And they struggle to get rid of the stuff. They're all locked in on it. They just love that stuff. And that's the way this one is. It's like a guy who's got this barn that he's filled up, this silo that he's filled up with stuff, and he just doesn't want to get rid of it. He didn't want to sell all of this. He had to follow, by the way, this good teacher. Here's a good teacher. You can go and learn from him. You can follow him around. Learn from him. You come in and asking him questions. But don't like him quite enough to follow him. Don't like him quite enough to leave your stuff behind. See, he's coming with deceit in his heart. That's what he's doing. He's not a man in whom there's no guile. He's not asking the same question that Nathanael is. He is. It sounds like the same question, but it's not the same. He's got something else going on inside of him that he's just too locked into. In all of this, you know what he has? He has a Christless religion. He does the works. He does the stuff. But ultimately, he leaves the presence of God in a sad state, and he doesn't receive eternal life. And that's what everybody does that comes before God, that comes before Christ, and says, I'm coming, but I got a lot of stuff on my mind that I just need to hold on to. A lot of stuff I like here. Isn't that, you know, when Christ said to them, people would come to him and say, let me go bury my father. Let me go do this. Let me go do that. And what did he say about those people? They don't want to follow him. They don't want to do that. You might say, well, that seems odd. I mean, shouldn't the guy be able to go bury his father? His father wasn't dead. He was talking like 20 years from now, I'll do it on my schedule, on my time. I've got my own thing going on. They don't want to follow Christ. The only way to get to heaven is to follow Christ. And the problem is that this rich young ruler, his sinful self-reliance is he doesn't see the ladder. It's right there in front of him, exactly what he wants, but he does not see. It's a Christless religion. Nathanael, a man with no deceit in his heart and genuinely seeking the Christ, he saw him as the Messiah immediately. And the rich young ruler couldn't, even though the rich young ruler was so in tune with the law and so in tune, even knew who this man was that was a good teacher. But he could not see that final piece, that this good teacher, the only one, and Christ even points it right out to him, and he doesn't see it. Instead, he just goes away sad. Have you seen somebody go away sad from the gospel? I have. I've seen people walk away sad. You know why? Because they'd like to have two. They'd like to have this in the world and like to have this over here. They'd love to have both of those things. And they can't. They have to sell all that they have and come and follow him. That's a man that has no deceit, no guile. So Jesus Christ is our means to enter the eternal throne of God. to access the joys and the wonder of heaven, all those things that Jacob would have wanted that we want, and to have God as our teacher, our protector, and provider on this earth now. He's the means of all of that. He's the means of the revelation of truth of God, the protection of God, and ultimately the fellowship with God for eternity. That's who Christ is. So what was Jacob then thinking as he went to sleep? What was weighing on his mind that God would provide this dream and revelation, which we'll start looking at more, the revelation next week, similar to how Jesus answered Nathanael's concern? I think it's these three questions. Would God be with him? Wasn't that a concern that Jacob would have? Would God be with me? Will he take care of me? Will he be with me? Would these promises given to Abraham and Isaac really rest upon me? Would the promises of no imputation of sin actually be extended to me? That's what Nathanael was thinking. And God is gracious to give him this in the revelation of the latter. And he sees it so clearly that God's going to be with him, that these promises are extended to him. So his response is fear, and his response is worship. Well, we should close there. We'll pick up next week then with moving on with the idea of the actual revelation, the covenant being given to him again. We probably should close in prayer, I suppose, unless anybody has any quick comments or questions. No? Okay. Chris, would you mind closing for us today?